Well, good morning once again. If you would, please take and turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The message, or the title for today's message, is that Christians should rejoice during temptation. If we consider the audience that James is writing to, he is writing to those who are of Jewish descent, who have been spread out among the Greco-Roman world outside of Israel, who are under a great amount of stress in their time. Being Jewish was hard enough in the ancient world, often being ridiculed and rejected by those who denied that there was one God and who expected worship of the state and of their own gods. But then to be those who were furthermore shamed and cast away by your own people, no longer being allowed to come and worship in the synagogue, being oppressed greatly. And so these people that James is writing to are those who are experiencing a great deal of conflict, of sorrow, and trials in their lives. And I think we too, likewise, experience trials in our day. As many of you know, my mom had her health declining, and last March she passed away. Many of you have lost parents, spouses, maybe even children, and know the depth of emotion that that brings. I currently have a friend who's just a little bit older than me, whose wife has stage 4 cancer. She's recently been forced to retire from a position that she can no longer fulfill, and she has a 16-year-old son. And so the amount of stress on him and his family. We see national unrest in countries like Venezuela, Chile, and Hong Kong as their entire political system is collapsing around them. We even are, in our country, are experiencing political polarization where those with different political preferences can't even be civil and kind towards one another. And even though we currently as a country are experiencing fiscal blessings, economic blessing and growth, still so many families find it difficult to feed their families, to feed their children. And then there are the sometimes more regular conflicts that we deal with. Husband and wives in conflict with divorce on the brink. And so James writes to an audience who experienced trials, and we too experience trials. And so this morning, I pray that God would bless us, that we would come to understand how trials and temptations, though difficult, are for our good. How the promise that God made in Romans 8, that all things work to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, can be found true. So to that end, let us pray. Father, we pray that You would give us the grace this morning to sit under the teaching of James's words, and that, Father, by them, that we might grow in an understanding of how even terrible things that happen to us in this world are for our good, and how even in the midst of some of those difficult situations we could ever imagine, You command us to have joy. And so, Father, I pray that this morning Christ would be honored and would be glorified. Father, we pray that You would bless us, that we might bless others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in James chapter 1, verse 1, James begins his letter, as the epistle writers often did, with an introduction of himself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Now, James here is going to write a letter and whole that's very much like Proverbs. Much of the letter is not all woven together, but instead he has key things that he wants to discuss with his audience. But he does want to present them in a way that would be reasonable. Now, for us, when we go to a teacher or go to a professional, we often want to make sure that this person knows what they're talking about. So imagine if you were ill and you needed to go to a doctor, Going into his office, I would hope maybe to see some degrees hanging on the wall. Maybe some awards for different medical accomplishments he's had. I'm reminded of this commercial. I have no idea what it's advertising, but there's a patient laying in a bed. You might have seen it. There's a patient laying in the bed, and the nurse says, "Oh, the surgery will begin in a minute. He's okay." And it's a funny commercial. We want more than an okay doctor if we're about to have a surgical procedure. So we might expect James to begin his letter a little differently. We might expect James to say, "James, the half-brother of your Lord Jesus Christ." Right? So from the text, from other parts of the scripture, we've come to believe that James was in fact the half-brother of Jesus. Now, he probably did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after his resurrection. In John 7:4, it says not even his brothers were believing in him. So James probably didn't believe when John 4 is written. In Mark 3, it says that his own people came to take Jesus because they believed that Jesus had lost his senses. However, James did have something that few could claim to. And that was that Jesus came and visited with James personally after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going through a list of those Jesus made an appearance to. And it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, appeared to James and then all the apostles. So James is sort of an important person in that respect, that James is the half-brother of Jesus, and James had a personal meeting with the resurrected Christ. Furthermore, James could say, James, the half-brother of your Lord Jesus Christ, and the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, and a member of the church, or a member of the Jerusalem Council. Right? So most church records show that James became one of the lead figures in the Jerusalem church. And furthermore, when there was controversy about how Gentiles should be welcomed into the church, the apostles, those we recognize as the disciples of Jesus while Jesus was alive, were there. And Paul was giving his reasons. And finally, someone stood up and spoke. Now, we would expect it to be Peter, right? Peter's one who often speaks in those times, but it wasn't. It was James. James was the one who stood up and spoke. And so James here shows that he has this standing with the church. And we also see that Paul considered him to be an apostle. Paul, after his conversion, said, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James." And so James has a lot to stand on. And so we would expect James wanting to get these people to follow his instructions, to listen to his good, godly advice, that he would prop himself up in this way. But it's not how he does it. Instead, James introduces himself as a bondservant. The word is doulos, and it means one that is subservient to his master and without any rights. We use bondservant because of our connection to the African slave trade and slavery in our country. But literally the word is slave. The standing that slaves had in that day, no rights, not even to be considered on equal level of another one. This is how James considers himself to the Lord Jesus, to God and the Lord Jesus. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, he puts God and Jesus on the same footing. So this is how James introduces himself. And this is his concern to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. James is immensely concerned with the Jewish Christians who have been spread out of Israel and are now experiencing a great deal of trials. So then we come to James 2, and we receive this very confusing command. Right? And this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a proverb of which you might want to follow. If you do, you might get something good. This is a command. And he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, the Greeks wrote in a different way. We as English speakers have certain constraints by which we have to follow when writing. The Greeks didn't have to do that as much because they could put prefixes and suffixes on their words and then put their sentences in whatever order they kind of wanted. And oftentimes they would do this so that by placing something at the front, they showed emphasis in what they were writing. So if I were to translate this passage without any concern for English grammar, I would translate it like this. All joy, consider it, brothers, my, when trials you encounter, various. Okay? Not very good English. We don't want to speak like that. We don't want our translators to write like that. But what's important is that we see that all joy is what is most concerning and most important to James. He wants them to be a joyous people. That is his first concern with them here. When you encounter these trials, these temptations, be joyful. That's a problem. It's a problem because when we encounter various temptations and trials, I'm typically not joyful. When my students don't obey me in my class or my children don't obey me at home, joy is not the first emotion I typically think of. When I'm in a hurry to get to work and I'm following a big semi that will not go any faster and I can't get over, joy is not what I experience. When I'm in conflict with my wife or anyone else, joy is not what I experience. When silly things like my football team is losing, joy is not what I'm experiencing. Right? And yet James here says, consider it joy. Have joy. Now notice what he calls them. He says, my brothers, or my brethren. It comes from the Greek word adelphos, which literally means from the same womb. It's important for us to, we say this, we use this language, it's important for us to really think of what James is communicating here. He is not writing to those who are members of his same social club. He's not writing to those who he is friends with. He is writing to those who he literally believes to be his family because they are born again from the same God. They are his brothers and sisters. And that is why he has such great love for them and great concern for them and why he wants them to be joyful. And so here he wants them to have this joy, this all joy, complete joy, absolute joy. He wants them to be happy. It's such a terrible thing when you meet someone who professes to know Christ and they're never joyful. Our God is a happy God. And so there is this expectation here that Christians should have some control over their emotions. Not that their emotions should have control over them. James desires for them to be joyful. And notice that he uses the word when and not if. It's not if you come into temptations and trials. It's when. You can be fully assured that trials and temptations will come upon you. There is no doubt that they will happen. And they are not positive in of themselves. The word here that's translated encounter has the idea of falling into. It's only used two other times in the New Testament. And both are negative. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus is speaking when asked who is truly a neighbor. And he says, and a man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. He fell among robbers. The other time it's used is in Acts 27:41. Now, the word here is translated by most English translations as striking. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, speaking of the shipwreck experienced there. The KJV, King James Version translators, said that when they fell into the two oceans, they ran ashore. Okay? But here, this idea of falling in or falling among is not a positive thing. So James is not saying here that temptations are good. He's simply saying that we need to have joy in the midst of them, and he'll give reasons why. Now, I've been using this language already. I've been using interchangeably the word temptation and trial. Most English translations translate this as trials. The word here is most often translated temptations. And we see this in Matthew 6:13 when Jesus teaches us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this Greek word comes from another Greek word which means to tempt. We see this in Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right? But oftentimes this word for tempting can also mean testing. We see this in Matthew 16:1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus or tempting Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Right? So when James uses the word trials here, and I'm not saying that our English translators are wrong, but oftentimes when we think of trials, we think of big testing periods. Someone passes away, major conflict with another person, major sin in our lives, like drug abuse or something like that. But I think that's a faulty way to view this word temptation and trials here. Rather, I think that any moment in which you are considering, do I show faithfulness to God in what His Word teaches, or do I rely on some other form of wisdom, that's a trial. And it's a temptation. The question is do I remain to be faithful to God? Do I put my trust in Him? Do I remain steadfast to Him no matter what the consequences are? Or do I do something else because I think it might be better, or I think its consequence might not be as bad, or I think it might make me feel a certain way? That's a temptation. That's a trial. And this is what James is warning us against. He is saying in the midst of those times, whether it be something that we would earthly consider to be significant or whether we would consider it to be small, in all of those times when temptation has come against us, we should consider it joy. And it's various. They don't always come the same way. We don't experience only one kind of temptation, and different individuals are tempted in different ways. And so here is this perplexing command. When you encounter temptation, when you encounter situations where the circumstances are going to drive you away from being faithful to God, consider it joy. So why should we consider it joy? Well, we see in verse 3, the positive impact of testing. So here is these trials, when we encounter them, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. By saying knowing that, he's saying this is a self-evident statement. Everyone knows this. When you're faced with a temptation and you persevere through it, you gain endurance from this. This isn't something that has to be argued for. We all have experienced this and all know this. Now, consider, if you would, someone who has to have a great deal of endurance. A marathon runner. A marathon runner constantly has to push through the temptation to quit. As they're running, the body is constantly saying, give up, stop, it's not worth it. And they have to push through that. They have to endure it. Now here, again, the translators translate the word testing of your faith. But another word that might make a little bit more sense is the proving of your faith. This same Greek word was translated in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not necessarily the testing of our faith, but it's when we've been tested and prove our faith to be genuine, then we receive endurance. So the marathon runner who runs and immediately is tested to see if his persevering will is strong enough, if he gives up, no endurance comes. So it's only when temptation comes and we persevere through the temptation in remaining faithful to God, then we will have endurance. Now the faith here, that's understood, is absolute confidence in God and in what God has communicated to us so that we will be faithful to Him. An example of this is found in Matthew 8:10. When a centurion, not a Jew, not one who we would expect to know God's word and to receive Jesus correctly, but a centurion comes to Jesus and asks him to heal a injured servant, a paralyzed servant. And Jesus says, I'll come with you. And the centurion says, I know what it is to have authority. I have authority myself, but simply say it. It'll happen. You don't have to come. And Jesus said, and now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were hearing, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. The centurion had absolute faith that Jesus would do whatever he asked, if it was Jesus' will to do it. And Jesus didn't even have to go to make it happen. Okay? That's the faith that James is speaking of here. An absolute confidence that whatever Jesus says will happen. And so when we come into temptation and we persevere through it, because of our faith, an endurance is accomplished. It's the natural positive consequence. But that still doesn't give us a whole lot of hope. Okay? And there is, God does have a purpose in this. All right? So imagine if you met a marathon runner who ran and ran and ran and persevered through all the pains associated with running 26 miles. And they said, and you asked them, why do you run? And they said, I run for endurance. No, they don't run for endurance. Why do marathon runners run? They run to finish the race. Some even run to win the race. And so here, endurance is not the goal. Endurance is a means to the goal. Temptations are a means to endurance. Endurance are a means to the goal. And so here, let endurance have its perfect result. This word perfect, it'll come up just a second again, comes from the word teleos. And it means something for which has an end. It has a goal. Teleos means far away, distant. So the idea is, as a marathon runner has a goal 26 miles away. And endurance is what allows him or her to meet that goal. Right? Endurance for the Christian has a goal. We are not persevering through temptation for the sake of endurance, but for the sake of a greater and better goal. And what is that goal? Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, this word perfect here doesn't have the same sort of idea that we often use for perfect. Perfect for us means completely without flaw. That's not the idea for the Greek. Rather, the idea of perfect is that you have been created for something and a certain way to accomplish that. That's what you need. Complete means having all of its parts. If I went to a car dealer and I found a really nice looking car, nice paint job, everything was great, right? Looked beautiful. But I opened up the hood and there was no engine. It's a pretty worthless car. No matter how beautiful it is, it's pretty worthless because it's what? It's incomplete. It's lacking parts. In our spiritual formation that Christ is developing us toward, it is that we would have all of our parts. And sometimes we have to go through hard things to develop those parts. And then this last phrase, lacking in nothing. Again, the Greek literally has the idea of being inferior. Christ doesn't want you to be inferior. He doesn't want you to be so made that you're incompetent and incapable of meeting the plan he has for you. God has a plan for you. And what is that plan? Oftentimes we think of that as limiting to that. What kind of career am I supposed to have? What kind of person am I supposed to marry? How many children am I supposed to have? But ultimately, God's plan for you, his will for you, is your sanctification. That you would be made like Christ. And it's glorious, even though painful, that he uses trials and temptations to do that. So whatever it is that you're experiencing now, Christ is using that to transform you into the likeness of his son. God is using that to transform you into the likeness of his son. So Christians should be a people who can rejoice in the midst of trials. Just as a marathon runner perseveres when they persevere through trials because they win the race, so we too can be those who are joyful when we persevere through trials because it reveals the graciousness of God's steadfast love. And so do not see temptations merely, even though they are, the evil deeds of fallen flesh and of a raging devil. They are evil. They are not good. And we do not rejoice that there's temptation in the world. But when we receive them, don't see them merely as that, but see them as the kind test of God who wants you to gain endurance and with endurance completeness, so that you can be all that you were created to be. And that's the solution to the passage. All the hardship we endure, both things external and internal, are gracious in that they allow us to be who we are. But temptation is still hard. It's still so hard in those moments when you're in conflict with someone and you don't know how you're going to resolve it. It's so hard when someone you love dearly is fading away. We read Hebrews 2 earlier, verses 14 through 18. And the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subjected to slavery all their lives." The infinite and eternal second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh in the incarnation and became just like us, suffering all that we suffer, that he might free us from the devil. Continuing, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people." Christ took on flesh ultimately in his life, in his first coming, for the purpose of being a propitiation for our sins. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the beauty of the cross, that in the cross, Christ suffered everything that was meant for us. All the wrath, all the punishment, all the judgment that we deserved, he suffered on our behalf. And he had to be made man like us. He had to experience pain like us. Everything that we've endured, he has endured equally. The temptations might be various, but he has experienced all of the weight of temptation. Because far too often, we give up. Christ never gave up. Christ always was faithful. He felt a fuller weight of temptation than we can ever imagine. Christ in the cross was separated from his Father in a way that we can never imagine through the separation that we experience in death. Christ suffered all of that so that we don't have to. If your faith is in Christ, you are united to him. So that the perfect life he lived, it's yours. The death he died is yours. The resurrection he had is yours. You don't have to experience all those things. He experienced them for us. That's the glory of the gospel. But he doesn't leave it there. "For since he himself was tempted, just like us, in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So in your midst of trial, in your midst of temptation, when your heart is grieving, when it seems like the whole world around you is falling apart, yes, persevere because God's using it for good, but know that Christ is there with you. He is able to come to you. He's in heaven praying on our behalf even now, but he is present with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Wherever we go, he is present. And so in those times, yes, have joy because of the glory that God is working in your life to make you like him. But run to Christ. Look to Christ and persevere. Don't be those who fall away. Don't be those who turn away and run. But be those who persevere. Christ is with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious goodness. And Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to be those who are not overcome by temptation, who are not confused or betrayed by the devil, that we are not those who fall in love and make idols of the world. But God so works so richly in our hearts that we have a faith that is produced, that is proved over and over and over, that we might be those who are moving towards completeness and perfection and lacking nothing. Move us towards sanctification, that we might be made like Christ. And Father, may we take these rich and beautiful truths and not so hold them to ourselves that they are only ours to cherish, but might we share them with the world, that you are a God, O God, who desires for people to be happy. You desire for people to find joy in you. And even in the midst of pain and suffering, O God, you are with us. Father, give us grace to be a people who live out faithfully the word of James and do it by your Spirit and by your word that dwells within us. Father, bless us that we might bless others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.